be here this morning, I'll pray. Please take these words, Lord, and speak to our hearts and help us see and hear what you want us to see and hear today, that we might take it into our life in obedience to you. Amen. So today, in our journey through John's Gospel, we come to Jesus' arrest on late on Thursday night. It's still dark, and who do we see? Do we see a helpless, lonely man, deserted by his friends, a powerless prisoner under the military might of Rome, helpless in the hands of the religious and political powers of this world, arrested and headed for death? On the human level, yes. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be deserted, betrayed by his close friend, and caught in a world's justice system that's abused by the powerful. But we also see one whose spirit is completely unbroken, an unarmed man who is more confident than his armed opponents. We see one who responds in love and peace, seeking to set others free, while others bring weapons and bind him and physically assault him. We see one who openly stands firm against unjust treatment and continues to speak the truth in the face of manipulation and intimidation when all others have deserted him. What gives Jesus this power, this confident ability to keep loving and truth-speaking in the face of attack and unjust treatment? Please look at a Bible if you have one, and we'll look more closely at what it is John wants us to notice here. Just have in your mind also that sometimes when we seem at our weakest and facing strong opposition, as this picture reminds us, that's when we might have more power than we realize. So power in the person of Christ, verses 1 to 8. And first of all, this is a power in his person in contrast with Judas. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, where they intend to spend Passover night. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, we last saw Judas after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet before the Passover supper. That was when Jesus had predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. Judas went out, and John tells us it was night. Symbolically, something dark is going on, but most of all, what a dark night it was for Judas. So, verse 3, Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. The light the soldiers and officials bring here is artificial. The weapons are weapons of death. Judas is a blind guide. He knows the place, but he's lost, and he doesn't know what he's doing. Jesus, on the other hand, John tells us in verse 4, knows all that's going to happen to him. And how much is included in that little word, all? What does he know? He knows he's going to be betrayed by this friend, deserted by many, denied by another. He knows that he'll be tried unfairly, beaten and crucified. He knows that the Father will not leave him, but will raise him to new life, and that he will return to the Father and bring his friends with him. Knowing all this doesn't make it easier. Perhaps it made it harder. Sometimes in life it's good when we don't know what's about to happen. But verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Well, John makes it very clear who's in control of the action here, and it's not Judas. Jesus, knowing what they're about to do, goes out from the safe cover of the trees in the garden to meet his enemies. He makes the arresting party state three times who it is that they want, and he acts to ensure that they will only take him so that all his friends will be safe. "I am he," Jesus said, or literally, "I am." So now John shows us two things. Firstly, he makes very clear whose side Judas is on, verse 5, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And in John's Gospel, this is the very last that we hear of Judas. No need for the further details that are found in the other Gospels. the one who betrayed Jesus, who led his opponents so that they could kill him, remains for all time in John's presentation, standing with the enemies of Jesus. How very sad. But John also shows us the power of the person of Christ in contrast with the powers of this world. So secondly, John allows Jesus to reveal his identity to the arresting officials and also to us and to all who have the eyes to see and ears to hear. I am he is just one way to translate I am. The same expression used by the Lord to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Here is a divine revelation used in all the very deliberate I am sayings of John's gospel. And to make it even clearer, we see the reaction of the ones who've come in a large group with all their weapons. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why would a party of officials accompanied by a whole detachment of armed soldiers, maybe 500 of them, draw back and fall to the ground when the one they're seeking to arrest has just stepped forward, unarmed, unresistant, to offer himself to them? In fact, why would they resort to a secret nighttime attempt to arrest Jesus at all, rather than just doing it in the light of day? Once before, the temple guards had tried to arrest Jesus and failed. They failed then because his time had not yet come and because of the power that they found in his teaching. This time, it's the power of his person revealed in the name of God, the great I am. No earthly power, political or military or religious, matches the power of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. So it's left to Jesus to take the initiative and ask them a second time, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, I am, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened, we're told in verse 9, so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. The power of the person of Christ, his identity as God, the eternal Son made flesh, includes the power of his words as the words of God, fulfilled as scripture is fulfilled. Then Simon Peter, we're told, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. So we see the power of the person of Christ in contrast with Peter. While Jesus is still there, how bold Peter is. He has a short sword or a dagger concealed in his clothes, and he draws it to attack, not a soldier, not even one of the officials, but a servant or a slave of the high priest. But to be fair to Peter, he might have just attacked whoever was closest and was making an attempt at least to stand with Jesus as he'd said he would, when Jesus had predicted his denial earlier that night before the Passover meal. Jesus, in contrast, calmly tells Peter to sheathe his sword. Jesus does not want his friends to use violence. He has a peaceful way to achieve his mission, which we'll look at in a minute. But first, let's note how John, in recording the words of Jesus, I am he, I am he, I am he, deliberately sets this in contrast with Peter's three-time denial. I am not, I am not, I am not. Firstly, in verses 15 to 18 and then in 25 to 27, John shows us that once Jesus has been bound and taken away to be questioned by Annas, Peter and another disciple, probably John, follow. Well, good on Peter for following. All the other disciples have abandoned Jesus completely. Eventually, Peter's let into the courtyard of the high priest, but now his courage fails. In spite of the boasts that he made back at the start of the night, John now records his pathetic failure of friendship. Back before supper, Peter had asked, Lord, why can't I follow you? Now, I will lay down my life for you. Have we made such a commitment? Jesus had answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter, the leader of the church, when John writes this gospel, is now heard to deny Jesus three times. John, along with the other gospel writers, tells us that the one who elicits the first denial from Peter is not someone with power to arrest him, not an important person at all, a slave girl who opens the door of the courtyard of Annas' house to him. And perhaps that's part of the problem for Peter. He's taken off guard. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Maybe if someone in authority had brought him in for questioning, he would have been prepared. But isn't it often for us too, when we're taken by surprise, that the words fall out without our even realizing it? And once said, we can't unsay them. The second time, we don't know who asked him. The servants are all standing around the fire chatting. Peter warms himself alongside them and out it comes. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Then Jesus tells us specifically, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Now maybe Peter's afraid that he's going to be arrested for using violence against this man's relative. Or maybe he's just cold and terrified and wants everybody to stop talking to him. And the quickest way to do that is just to deny all knowledge. So again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. Can you feel it? Peter's shame, the sense of failure. How could this have happened? He'd been brave enough to enter the courtyard when others had fled. But now this. John leaves to our imagination what the other gospels tell us of Peter's memory of Jesus' words and his weeping, his bitter weeping. And we can imagine it, can't we? Maybe we can even relive the times when we've experienced the same shame, that sense of letting down someone we love, letting Jesus down. Alongside many smaller moments from week to week, I have a particularly vivid memory from when I was a new Christian and felt I had let God down by my behavior and couldn't ever be a Christian anymore. Until a Christian friend who'd led me to Christ invited me to go to a mission event with her up the hill from our school at Bath University, and the speaker just happened to be speaking on Psalm 51 and how David, after complete sexual and moral failure, was washed whiter than snow when he came to God with a contrite heart. We know that this is not the end of Peter's story. In a couple of weeks, we'll hear John's account of his restoration as Jesus asks him three times if he loves him. And Peter is given the opportunity to express his love for Jesus three times, replacing his threefold denial as he goes on in the power of the Spirit post-Pentecost to lead the church. If we feel that we failed and want a life of power, we can always come with our confession humbly to the person of Christ, who is not only powerful but also compassionate and full of understanding for us as for Peter. And we can walk with Christ as Peter did post-resurrection in the power of the Spirit, completely forgiven, washed whiter than snow with a new start and a new opportunity to serve and live as a true friend of Jesus. There is power in the person of Christ, and this is true whether we come to him after many years of following or for the first time. But let me ask, do we really know Christ as a person, as a friend? Have we opened our life to him so that he can know us and fill us with his presence and we can live in his power? Jesus knows exactly who he is and all that is going to happen to him. He knows he's going to face suffering and death, but he also knows that he's returning to the Father because he is the eternal Son. Do we know that person of Christ? That same power, resurrection and personal power, is available to us through his Spirit, and he can help us to be sure of our identity as children who belong to the Father and who can walk even now, day by day, in unity with him. Jesus has prayed this for us, and this is the purpose of the Father for our lives, as John goes on now to show us. So secondly, peace in the purpose of Christ. "If you're looking for me," Jesus says, back to verse 8, then let these men go. Remember Jesus' prayer that the Father protect his disciples from the evil one, and how he'd said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And back in chapter 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So in verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? All the pain, the lonely prayer, sweat and tears of Gethsemane that are recorded in the other Gospels are caught up in just these few words in John. They sound here like a straightforward decision Jesus has made, but it was made with and through much struggle, heartache and suffering. Yes, Jesus is shown here to have peaceful purpose, to be a man of peace who will not resort to violence and who accepts what's going to happen to him because he's totally committed to the will of the Father and because he knows the Father so well and knows what the Father wants. But it's not been an easy place to arrive at. Psalm 75, we heard read earlier, was a song to reassure Israel when she was being threatened by arrogant worldly powers, and it revealed something of what is involved in this cup that Jesus talks about, the cup the Father has given him. Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. This is the cup of God's wrath against arrogant evil powers in this world, the cup of his judgment on them that they drink. It's a cup of suffering, and Jesus and the Father have agreed that Jesus will be the one to drink this cup out of compassion and love for the world, that the world may not need to drink it. Jesus drinks it instead. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, drinks in his own judgment of God against all evil in our place, so that now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because God's heart is a heart of reconciling love, which reaches out even to his enemies. Could Judas have been reconciled? We're not told. But he was doomed to destruction because he never came to repentance for what he'd done. Could the soldiers and priests and officials have been reconciled? Yes, Luke records for us that some were. Could Peter, who failed, be reconciled? Yes, we know he was, fully and completely. Can we be? Of course. It is for this that Christ came into the world and struggled through the sweat and blood of Gethsemane, not to respond as Peter did with natural human response of attack as the best form of defense or running away, but rather to face death and the wrath of God against evil for us. Put your sword away, he says. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There are many stories of people who act sacrificially out of love, whether it's parents giving their own bodily organs for their children or missionaries facing death to let people know God loves them. But one example that stands out for me is of the Melanesian brothers that Matt Pickering used to talk about, some might remember, who stood between the warring factions in the Solomon Islands in the years 2000 to 2003, so that anybody who wanted to spear the other side would have to spear them first. And these seven Melanesian brother martyrs pictured here lost their lives trying to bring peace. But none are as full of love or as significant as the story that John tells here of Jesus of Nazareth stepping forward to allow himself to be taken to a false trial and a violent crucifixion because he loved you and me. It truly was good that one man died for the people. Caiaphas spoke much more than he knew, not just for the Jewish people and not just for all people, but to reconcile all creation, to restore all things to right relationships under God so that all creation might flourish in true shalom. And this is the purpose that guided Christ's life and meant he could respond to violence in peace. And this same purpose can guide our lives, though it'll look different for each of us as God takes our individual passions and gifts, experiences and situations into his good purposes. So the friends of Jesus go free while he's bound and delivered to Annas, where John now shows us the truth in the testimony of Christ, in contrast to Annas. Some things in political life don't change. As this 2016 cartoon representing the normalisation of lying in Australian politics shows, well, it was true for Annas too. Meanwhile, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had been deposed by Rome, but was still recognised by many. So this is really an unofficial nighttime pre-trial at Annas's house, perhaps while Caiaphas goes out and gathers the Sanhedrin. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Who's guilty here? Jesus on trial, who has spoken openly to the world, or Annas, who had him brought in secret at night, not to the temple, but to his own house, through an underhand betrayal and has called no witnesses against the law? Jesus always had witnesses to what he taught in the synagogues or at the temple. His message was the same to all. So he challenges Annas. Why question me? Ask the witnesses. Oh, wait a minute, there aren't any. Legally, they should be there accusing him. Surely they know what I said. And that's why they're not there, because there was no legal case to bring against Jesus. The only response that can be given is another illegal resort to violence. So one of the nearby officials strikes Jesus in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded. How many political powers today seek to use some form of intimidation or manipulation to achieve the ends they want? Are we ever guilty of using such methods? Do we ever think that the end justifies the means? It never can. Jesus, in verse 23, calmly, legally states his innocence. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus has spoken the truth. Annas is caught out, and the official who shouldn't have struck him is caught out. So Annas gives up and sends him, still bound, to Caiaphas, who in turn will send him to Pilate. Politics wins over truth and justice for now, but not finally. If we struggle with not being able to trust our leaders, we can be confident of finding ultimate truth, integrity, and trustworthiness in Christ, and with his help, seek to make that truth and integrity central to our lives too. Throughout the arrest and trial, John has shown us the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the great I am in full control of the action, trusting his Father's good purposes. We see the good shepherd. The flock is shattered, but Jesus is about to lay down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from him. He lays it down of his own accord in obedience to the command he received from his Father, because he has that authority to lay it down and take it up again, so that we might have life to the full and know that no one ever can snatch us out of his hand. Lord God, please give us strength to stand with Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, even when he's being put on trial by our world, even when that trial's totally unfair and one-sided. Give us confidence that Jesus will quietly reveal the truth and will bring people, even his enemies, to yourself. Father, that they might find life. Help us by the power of your Spirit to be utterly truthful, to allow you to work through us your good purposes of reconciling love in our world. Amen.